Have you heard the story of the unlikely cornerstone? Let's just imagine it's just kind of in the past. When they had to build buildings, this is what they had to do. They had to actually find stone and they would lay it out. And they still do that. You get masons who will do that with stone walls, right? You gotta lay it out and plan it out, and this is how it will build. But that's what they did with buildings, right? And so I want you to imagine you're doing that and you come upon this really unique stone. And boy, is it unique, huh? Am I strong or what? Not so much, right? So let's just imagine, we find this and we're like, oh, this is beautiful and unique, but we have to reject it and cast it aside because this isn't a good stone for a building. And so we do that. We cast it aside. We lay out the rest of the stones. We get, we're like, okay, this is good. And then we realize we need a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone, when you're building, is something that falls, like kind of is the pinnacle at the bottom of two walls. So it's critical to the building. And imagine we've laid it out and it's just, the cornerstone needs to be this very unique, odd shape. We're never gonna be, and then we're like, wait a minute. Remember that stone? Oh my goodness, this is the exact shape. I know that's hard to believe. Just imagine, we once rejected this and now it has become the most important stone of the entire building, right? And so this is actually a parable that was used in the Psalms of the Bible, Psalm 118. Where the stone that was rejected becomes the cornerstone. It becomes a prophecy fulfilled by Jesus, as he's going to bring it up in our passage today. That though you rejected me, Jesus, on the cross and cast him aside, he's actually the cornerstone. That now God's people, God's church, will be built upon him. And so the story of the cornerstone is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us your wisdom through your word, whatever we need. There might be people that watch this or come about this online sermon who don't know you. Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? And those of us who do, would you reveal more of yourself to us and teach us and encourage us and show us? And use me as a vessel for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So an unlikely cornerstone. We just got, now remember, we're in Act 3 now. Jesus, last week of his life, and he's in Jerusalem. And we're going to see that a lot of, especially early on in this last week of Jesus' life, is the Jewish leaders who are in and around Jerusalem coming at Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to trip him up, because they don't like him. They don't like what he represents. They don't like how popular he is. So, but we're going to see arguments or discussions. Really, one of the prominent places is going to be in and around the temple, which is ironic because in Judaism at that time, the temple was considered spiritually the cornerstone. We cannot meet with God. We cannot do anything without the temple. And Jesus is actually going to say the temple is going to be destroyed. And what he's saying is there's going to be a new cornerstone, and it's me. And the new temple is each and every one of us who have trusted in the cornerstone and are part of God's family, part of God's kingdom. And so it's just ironic, right? So as he gets there, it says in Mark, we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, when they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now that's three different groups. And this is a delegation of what's called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of these three groups, not necessarily equally. And the Sanhedrin was a high council of the Jewish faith. They were over all of God's people. There were 71 members. The most important member, of course, was the high priest. And so this would be a contingent of them. Now, what they did was they stood sort of in between God's people, the Jewish people, and the Roman government. And so they had pretty much unlimited religious power over the people and limited political power, right? There were certain things Rome's like, no, you can't do that. We're still in charge. And so they didn't like Rome, especially the Pharisees, and the scribes not so much either. Sadducees, they were kind of compromised. But for the most part, they didn't really like Rome, but they loved their position. They loved their power and influence and everything that comes with that. And so that left them compromised because now Jesus is coming to usurp all of that. And they're just like, no, whoa, 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 whoa. We can't believe this because it's going to ruin our position in power. That's what happens in the human experience. And so they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? So the challenge isn't in what Jesus necessarily has done or said. And that, they don't like it. But the real challenge is, who's your authority? And they think, well, we could trip you up. Because if you say it's my own authority, if you say, like, my authority is whatever you say, it's like, yeah, but that's not God, and that's not good. If you say it's God's authority, we can actually say that, you know, you're blaspheming because you're not from God. And so it's really a no-win situation. And so they ask him, where's your authority? Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 30. Was the baptism of John, meaning John the Baptizer, from heaven or from man? Answer me. All right. So early in Mark, there was John the Baptizer, and he was the precursor. He was the one who was to come, an Elijah-like figure that preached what? Come on out, repent, and have a baptism of repentance so that you might turn to God's chosen one, who is the Lamb of God. And John pointed to Jesus. You remember the beginning of Jesus' public ministry was the baptism of Jesus, and the clouds opened, and from heaven came the Holy Spirit, and settled on him in the voice of the Father. This is my Son, well, I'm well pleased. And then we see that there's something very similar at Jesus' transfiguration not long ago in the book of Mark. And so he's saying to them, if you can settle the question of whether or not John was legit, then you're going to know where my authority came from. Because if John was legit, my authority's from heaven. But the problem is, and the reason Jesus did this, it's not just to trap them. It's to get them to really, truly consider, is John from heaven? Does that mean I'm from heaven? Right? But the problem is that they don't know how to answer this. Watch, it says in verse 31, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? And they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So again, it's an opportunity, not a trap. But they're discussing it. Whenever you see that word that we see translated discussed, it usually means strategizing. It isn't actually trying to get to the truth. It's getting to the best answer for us to get what we want. And that's not always truth. It's often not truth, right? And we all do it. We all can fall into that. Like, let's discuss what's the best. Like, instead of just saying, well, is it true or not? And so they're afraid because they say that John's not from heaven. The people are going to be angry. But if they say he is, that means Jesus is. And so they don't know what to do. So they just say, we don't know. And Jesus is kind of disappointed in them. And it's just like, but I'm not going to answer your question because you're not even willing to consider that I'm from heaven because it upsets your earthly values and power and position. And so first point before we get to his parable is the authority of Jesus. It's a question we all got to answer. Right? Is Jesus a spiritual guide? Yeah, he is. True. Is he a prophet? Yep. Is he a leader? Yes. Religious figure? Yes. Savior? Yes. Brother? Yes. Right? Comforter? Yes. All of these things. Yes, 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 yes. But if that's all he is, and we don't think through where his authority comes from, we can easily, without maybe saying it, we might, but usually not, sort of latching on to Jesus. I mean, you may completely reject him completely, right? But a lot of us might latch on to the good stuff, like savior, brother, religious leader, prophet, things to consider for sure. But is his authority, is his word from heaven? And the reason I said from heaven is I didn't like saying the name of God, so that substituted God, but really from the Father. And if it is, then everything he says and everything that emanates from him is from the Father and therefore 100% ironclad truth. And so, whatever he says is true. And that's fine to say, right? Jamie, yeah, I believe that his word's true. I believe the Bible's true. I believe Jesus. But what about what he says about certain categories that might frustrate us, or we wish he didn't say, or we kind of feel differently, or our opinion might be a little different? What Jesus and God's word says about sexuality? I know I bring that up a lot, but boy, it's prominent in every culture since, and even before that. We want to make up our own, like, love is love and who I want to have sex with and who you want to have sex with. God's word is clear that it's a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. And so many hate that. The question for you is his authority from heaven or not? Like, I give you so many. How about the use of our money or our time, right? It's easy to say, oh, he's my savior. But now he's also Lord. He's also my authority. And he says, your money and time is first and best to God. A lot of professing Christians don't give God their best and first of money and time. Right? And you go with your own opinion. It's just, what does God's word say? Like, is it authority or not? What does he say about how we treat our enemy? It's easy to come across. Jesus' own words, love your enemy, forgive your enemy. Like, I mean, come on. That's the Bible, but I mean, really, that's the expectation? Yeah, it was pretty crystal clear. And it's hard. It's hard to love your enemy. That's like one of the hardest things in the world to do. But it's still Jesus' authority. I'm not saying you're perfect, and I'm not saying you don't still have these struggles. I do too. What I'm saying is, do we treat it as authority or as opinion and a guide? And that's where we have to really meet God in prayer and say, God, show me, am I really truly looking at you and your word as an authority in my life? So wherever it goes, wherever it brings me, that's what I want. And so how about one last one? He says, do not worry. Oh, it's a tough one for me. I've often let you know that worry has been a problem for me. Right? Worry is not being concerned about circumstances or future circumstances. It is worrying about them. It is coming up with ideas that aren't necessarily true. This is probably what's going to happen. And then, oh my goodness, and worst case scenarios. And instead of praying, we worry. And Jesus says, don't worry. God's got you. And he takes care of the lilies of the field, the sparrows in the air. He's going to take care of you. You're his son. You're his daughter. Don't worry. It's not, I hope you don't worry. It's not, hey, please give it a shot. It's an authority. And so if I, which I do, struggle with worry, Jesus' authority in my life is stop it. And so now I have to take that seriously. What do I do to stop worrying? And there's all kinds of directions that brings me in prayer and how I trust God. But is he my authority or just my God, my guide, right? Is he my Lord or is he just my Savior? And that's the question you have to ask. The Sanhedrin, they didn't like even thought of his authority was from God, but Jesus was very clear. At 100% ironclad authority from heaven. Okay, same scene. It changes to chapter 12 in Mark, but they haven't moved scenery. He tells this parable to this contingent, this delegation from the Sanhedrin, and they're not going to like it very much. What's interesting about this in the beginning of chapter 12 is it's the only parable in the book of Mark. He doesn't have nearly as many parables as Luke and Matthew, especially Luke, who's the parable king, right? Mark just didn't choose to include a lot. This is the first parable, which of course is a story with a point, a spiritual point. It's not a true story usually, although in some cases it could happen, like in this one. This is the first one in Mark outside of chapter 4. And that's got to tell us something. Now, all the parables are important, but Mark puts it here to let us know this is very important and we should pay attention. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press. And he built a tower and he leased it to tenants and he went into another country. Now this is a little bit, unless you own a vineyard, that's a little bit outside our realm, right? So we just got a little bit of thinking here. First of all, a vineyard, right? Like you could either work your own land, but usually, especially very wealthy people, they would own land really good for growing the grapes to make the wine. And you would either hire people and manage them yourself, or in this case, you would actually not be anywhere present and just own the land and want some of the profits. And so you would lease it out to those who would be over the land. Now, Jesus' audience here, the Sanhedrin, they know what he's talking about here. This was a very prominent parable in Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard are the Jewish people, right? And so the master is God. So they know right away, the master is the Father. the vineyard, the growing crops that need to be cared for and need to be, you know, taken care of and to flourish are the Jewish people. Who are the tenants? Who are the ones the master has entrusted to the flourishing of the crops or the people? And the tenants, of course, are them, the Sanhedrin. Those are the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're the ones, they're the leaders that people are looking to. So their job is to be to them as if they were the master or God himself. So now he continues this. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get for them some of the fruit to the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they're sure to respect my son. Okay, so Jesus is telling this parable. Sanhedrin know what he's talking about. They're the tenants. People of, right, God's the master. The Jewish people are the crops, the grapes, the vineyard. So he's saying that in the past, people were sent by God and the leaders at the time treated them horribly, beat them, killed them, right? All that stuff. And he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament, which the Sanhedrin and those Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they absolutely acknowledge the prophets were treated terribly. They even built tombs for them. They tried to say, we are for the prophets. But Jesus is going to say, ironically, you're doing the same thing that the leaders back then did because of your own power, your own prominence. You don't want God's word. You want your word with a rubber stamp from God, and that ain't happening. And so, they didn't use the word ain't, but you get my point. I want you to stop there before we finish the parable. And I want you to think how crazy this is. All I know is if I'm the master of a vineyard or any business or anything, and it's mine, and I've paid you to be in charge of it, and I sent one of my servants and you beat him or kill him, I'm probably giving you one shot and I'm bringing an army. No way. What are you thinking? Maybe you catch me on an amazing gracious day and I give you two chances. And I'm like, all right, they must not have understood. I'm going to send this servant. This will clear it up. And now you beat and kill that person? No. I'm bringing an army. I'm bringing weapons. And I'm taking care of business. That's my land. You're supposed to be doing it for me. Who do you think you are? Right? But the parable, Jesus says, is he keeps sending people, keeps sending them, and they keep beating them and throwing them in prison and killing them. And that's the prophets. That's the story of the Old Testament, is the mercy and grace. So often people who are outside, they love to fixate on God's judgment. Of course he judges. He owns it. It's his plan. And everything that's good comes from him. And people want to spit in his face. They want to take their own plan. They want to say the heck with you. Well, who wouldn't be upset about that? But don't fixate on the judgment. That eventually comes. Fixate on the amazing compassion and love. You and I would never do that. He kept giving them chances to redeem, to come back, to say, our bad. He over and over and over again, and now he gets to this point. Could you imagine? Again, you're the master. They've killed, they've beaten everybody you've sent. And you're like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send them my son. Now, maybe you don't like your son very much. That would be the only time you think about it. Oh, send my son. And at least we'll get something out of the deal. They'll beat him or throw him in prison. But it says it's his beloved son. So that's not the case. He loves his son. And so he doesn't just judge them. He doesn't just keep sending over and over again representatives and slaves and servants. He now sends his son, right? The heir, the one he loves the most, they will listen to him, right? And he uses the same terminology, if you know your Old Testament, that Jacob used for his son Joseph. And Joseph's brothers beat him, threw him in a pit, left him for dead, eventually sold him into slavery. And then we find out way later in Egypt that Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God did for good. Remember that. But that's the story so often of the Old Testament and God's redemption and forgiveness. So we saw the authority of Jesus. Now I want you to see in this parable the love of the Father. Like, don't miss it. Marvel at how crazy, how unfathomable God's compassion and love is. That he would keep sending them, keep giving them opportunities, and eventually, last ditched, this is it. I'm going to send you my son. And that's who Jesus is. I'm here. This is the Father saying, turn back. Don't trust your own position, plan, and trust me. Repent and turn to me. And so, see the love of the Father, right? First, this is kind of like John 3:16, right? You see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's what the parable is saying. I'm the son. So first, how do we apply this? You, if this is you, you do not have to stay in separation and judgment. Too often people are like, I've screwed up. God hates me anyway. God, like all this bravado. No, he keeps sending these merciful opportunities to come to an end of your sin and rebellion and turn back to the Father. There's no one who will ever love you more. You don't love yourself. He loves you more than anyone. So much that he sent his only beloved son to come to you, for you to turn to. You don't have to stay where you are. All right? That's number one. Number two is if you are a believer, and right now, and I think I know a lot of people in this place, or at least partially in this place, as you're just struggling to really recognize the love of God, you're feeling alone, you're feeling like, man, you've just been forgotten, you feel rejected, you feel nothing good is happening, or whatever it is, you're sick, joblessness, a broken relationship, something with your kids, something with your spouse, something with friendship, like the world is just, ugh, and you feel just absolutely terrible. And if you're doubting God's love, especially if you've sinned and you're like, I really blew it, remember this parable. God loves you so much that he sent his only beloved son. It's a lie from the enemy that he will stop loving you now. The only thing stopping you and me from going to him is you and me. It isn't God, right? You can't out-sin the cross. You can't out-sin his mercy and his grace. This parable shows us that his love is just unfathomable. You and I would never love someone who has broken us, sinned, rebelled, and done what we've done to him. And yet he gives his only son. Just think about that. Let's finish the parable, verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Right. So think about it within the parable. If the master sent the son, the tenant workers could be like, oh, the master's actually dead, and this is now the heir who has come. And if we kill him, we can have charge of this land. Or something like that. And so if you look at the application of the parable, is any time we're like, I don't want you, God, you're saying, I want to be God. I don't want your salvation. I want to be my salvation. I don't want your plan. I want my plan, my position, my power. And I might call it God's, but it really isn't. It's mine. That's what they wanted, just like the tenant workers. And so what they did is they killed the son. What's going to happen to Jesus is they're going to kill him. They're going to reject him. They're going to kill him on a cross. And he's going to be killed outside of the vineyard, outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And so this parable is so clear. Now, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What do you think he'll do? He will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. He will come. So God's son, here's so important. God's son is the last shot, the best shot, to turn back to God. And those who don't, just because you're a Jewish leader, just because you're in a position, and then I don't care. I'll give it to others. Who are the others? They are any faithful, the remnant of the Jewish people, and any, that includes tax collectors, that includes lepers, that includes, right? Women, just, right? But it also includes Gentiles, which was unbelievable to them, that those outside of Abraham's family would be grafted in and be part of the new building, of whom the cornerstone is Jesus. Watch what he says. Verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Again, he recites Psalm 118. It's saying something that was rejected, something that was bad, something, right? And in this case, killed, pushed in the outside, has become the key for the building of God, of whom the Bible says, all those who believe are living stones, part of the family in the building of God. And so he's saying what was so horrible, just like in the story of Joseph, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so the last, in verse 12, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. You know what's ironic here? They hate this parable. And in so doing, they respond by seeking to kill him and fulfill the parable. You know, it's like you can't get away from God's truth, regardless of what you do or what you say. Here's how I want to land for you and I. The rejection of Jesus becomes the glory of Jesus, right? The rejection of the cornerstone becomes the stone, becomes the glorious cornerstone, the key. God takes what is evil and means for good. And the cross, the best example of that. All of the Old Testament and all the New Testament, it's got story of redemption, redeeming that which was lost, that which was broken, that which was rejected, that which was evil, that which was sinful, dirty, unclean. It's the whole story of him showing, right, that that God redeems what was meant for evil, sinful, he means for good. And he makes it good. And this parable teaches us that. So first of all, three things. Understand the only way that you and I will ever come to God is to trust in the Son. This parable, all of Scripture, teaches us there's no other way. God sent his beloved Son who died for you, died for me. And so you can't be built on anything else in God's kingdom but the cornerstone of God's Son. There's no other way. There's no other path. There's no other philosophy. There's no other religion that will work. It is only trusting in the cornerstone. Number two, be careful about rejecting Jesus. If that's you, just be very, consider it carefully. Don't be careless about this. Because the parable is clear. This is it. When we reject the Son, next comes judgment. People, I don't like judgment. Well, too bad. Judgment is justice. You like judgment when it's somebody who killed your kid. You want the judge to say, worry about it. No, you want justice, because justice is actually love. And so you want judgment until it comes to you. And that's how we all are. But we shouldn't be, because judgment is justice. And God is held out for so long. And he's even given you his own Son so that you do not have to experience his judgment. Jesus did it for you on the cross. But if you reject that, next comes judgment. And you don't know how long you have. And third and last, to remind the believers who I'm talking to that the story of Scripture is this idea of redemption. God taking something that was evil, meant for good. It's the story of Joseph. It's the story of Daniel. It's the story of Elijah. It's the story throughout Scripture. What was rejected, what was cast off, what needs redeeming, God does something beautiful in it. And I want you to see that, because you might be here and I don't know why I'm going through this right now. I'm hurting, I'm depressed, I'm anxious, I don't have enough money, I'm sick, I've asked God, I've tried this, I've tried that, why? And you might even have somewhat the prayer of Job. Remember, the story of Job is not a story of suffering, it's a story of faith through the suffering. And don't forget that in the moment right now, it might look like all is lost. There is no hope. There is no solution. There is no answer. Maybe God doesn't seem like he's there. But if you look throughout Scripture, and even this parable that we've seen, that what God does with mess, with the rejection, with the evil of people, he does what is good. And so you trust him. You trust him with all of those. Don't turn away. Continue to believe him. Continue to trust him. And know that he takes what is the most broken and he makes the most beauty. And all we can do is trust him. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray especially for anyone here who needs to trust you in a real time of darkness right now. Whatever that might be, you know. Lord, give them the faith to continue, not to turn away from you, but to turn even more into you and towards you. Lord, for those who are struggling with whether or not to trust the Son, Jesus, give them the faith, open their eyes to see the cornerstone is the only way. Lord, I don't want anyone, and I don't want to see anyone who's listening to my voice right now suffer the judgment of their sins that they would trust Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. We'll see you this weekend as we continue in the book of Mark.